And our scripture reading for today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 to 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, reading down through 22, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll take just a little bit of break from Romans. Next week, Pastor will be back to finish his study in Romans, which I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about. I really enjoyed him going through the book of Romans. And so I prayed a lot, and I shared my notes with him, and he says, "Oh, I think you'll do fine doing that." And I thought, "Oh, no, I'm in trouble now." All right? You know, and the other trouble is we record the service, so Pastor gets to hear what I say, so I got to be careful what I say, all right? So bear with me this morning, but we want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, this is the end of the letter, and Thessalonians itself is one of the most important themes of Thessalonians as you go through it is the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming. As a matter of fact, that's mentioned at least once in every chapter of the book, of the letter. And in the closing here, Paul leaves some final instructions. If you ever heard me before, I've often said that Paul, in the closing of his letters, has this habit of giving us some of the greatest theological things, some of the most practical things, right at the close of his letter. It's like he goes through all of this stuff, he talks about a lot of things, and he gets right to the end and goes, "Oh, by the way, this, that, and the other thing." And that's kind of what he does right here in the closing of his letter to the Thessalonians. So I want us to take a minute and look at these things. And I entitled the message today, "Advice on How to Behave." Somebody said to me, they go, "Wow, that sounds like an interesting title." I'm like, "Well, I'm not here to scold you. I'm just here to pass along the advice that Paul passed along to the Thessalonians on how we should behave." And I think that we can see in these verses that he talks about, in general, two things. First, how we're to love the brethren, how we're to behave as a body of believers, but also how we're to behave personally and individually. Now, all of these apply individually. Everything we're going to talk about this morning, and there's a lot in these verses, it applies individually, but it also applies corporately, because we're a family. We've come together in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, to function together to glorify God and serve Him. So as we go through this and look at these instructions, I think that they were just as valid in the first century, they're just as valid today, for us to look at these things. And if you take a minute and just look at what he lists here, it kind of is amazing. He starts into it and he says, "Now we urge you, brethren." Now that word "urge" there, by the way, that means we admonish you. I really want you to listen to what I'm about to say, and if at all possible, do it. That's really kind of what he's saying here. "Look, I urge you to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Well, there's enough right there in one verse. I think that's what we see when we talk about the corporate, the body of believers. These are some important things that we, as fellow believers, and the way we treat each other, we should remember. And then from 15 on to the end of the chapter, I think he lists things that help us personally. "See, no one repays evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another, for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances or gifts, but examine everything carefully and hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." I don't know about you, but that's a pretty long laundry list, isn't it? That's a lot of things to think about. So I want to take a few minutes this morning, in the little time I have, and go through these. And this is not an exhaustive study of these verses, but it's enough that I think that we can help us as we go along our life corporately together as a body of believers, but also individually in our lives. And he says, "We urge you" in that first verse. "We urge you, brethren. I really want you to listen to what I'm having. I really, hey, pay attention in these closing verses of the things I want you to do." Now, the first one, when it says, "Admonish the unruly," and there's another translation that puts it this way, "Warn those who are idle." Now, most of us would sit and say, admonish the unruly. Oh, yeah, I can do that. Got it. No problem. I can see other people that aren't doing what they should do. Or maybe you're being, well, I can take care of that piece of cake. Well, when you say that, you need to stop. Because when you point the finger, what do you got? You got one this way and three this way. So you have to be careful and understand what he's trying to say here. Warn those who are idle. The Greek word for admonish here means to put into mind, to caution, to reprove gently, or to warn. When you see somebody unruly, well, the translation there, unruly, the Greek word actually refers, it's a military term that refers to people who step out of ranks. Because you know in those days when they would fight, you would form ranks, right? You'd face off to the enemy, you'd have your rank, they'd have theirs, and then you would just right into each other, right? Pretty intimate combat. Unruly there, that military term means it's somebody who doesn't want to stay in ranks. They want to get out of ranks or get ahead or get behind or something like that. Really what it's trying to say there is it's people who are idle. Believers in Thessalonica refused, some of them refused to work for themselves. We see this before. He talks about it in chapter 4. He mentions it in verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And everybody should work. They should participate. They should do things. What he's really trying to say here is those in the body of believers who may not want to work or may not want to serve or may want to just live off everybody else need to be gently trained and warned. That's a little tough word right off the bat, isn't it? Because one of the things in our churches today that we're really kind of afraid of is to warn people. Not chastise them and be angry with them, but to warn them. To kindly go to them and say, hey man, I see you going down the wrong road. I see you about to make a mistake. And I want to come alongside you. And I want to help you. I want to warn you that there's things that you need to do. And one of the things that will happen in a body of believers as it grows and gets bigger, there's people from the outside that may come in and see that they can take advantage of the people in the church. So sometimes we have to remember what it says about being as wise, you know, as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Sometimes we have to be smart about it, but we still have to warn. We have to say, hey man, I think you need to be careful about where you're going and what you're doing. It's not talking about walking up to people and smack them in the back of the head and saying, hey, wake up. Although sometimes that might help a little bit. That's not really what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to warn them, show them. Say, hey, look, you need to be careful about what you're doing. Because if you look at what he's saying here, he first says to admonish the unruly, then he says to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. That last part there, as you do the ones above it, you need to pay attention to that last part right there in that verse, right? Be patient with everyone. If you have to warn somebody or try to help them along, you got to be patient with them. Because sometimes they don't learn it the first time around. There's a lot of us in here could say the same thing. I didn't learn that the first time around. Right? Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Okay, didn't learn that the first time around. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Oh man, didn't learn it the second time around. Okay, what'd I tell you? The stove is hot. And then you might go, all right, I got it this time. I'll put the glove on before I reach and grab the thing. Did that myself, taking something out of the oven, right? I took this thing out of the oven, I set it up on top of the oven, took my glove off, went to cut the thing that was on there, and then grabbed it with my hand without thinking about it. Oh man, didn't learn the first time, right? You have to be patient sometimes. And when you encourage the faint-hearted, which is the next one that we should do as a family, it means the timid. It can also mean short of soul. Spiritually timid. People who tend to be discouraged or despondent or easily depressed. They need cheering up. They need stimulation to press on and keep after it. It's a picture of those of a person who hesitates to witness or hesitates to do anything for God because they're scared. Maybe they're honestly afraid. They're worried about their relatives. Maybe they're worried about those in Thessalonians who've passed away. They just have all the worries and the cares of the earth, of the world just pile up on them. And it says here that we are to encourage them, to come alongside them, to cheer them up, is really what he's saying. Now, that's not a, you got to be careful when you do that, but it's always to come to the, say, look, I'm worried about this, that, and the other thing. Well, let me tell you what. Let me give you some advice that's going to help you with that. And by the way, I'll be praying for you. And I'll check with you later, next week, next day, whatever. And then encourage them. Hey, you know, well, I just don't know if I can witness to somebody. I just don't know if I could share the gospel. Hey, it's all you got to do is share what God's done for you. It's simple. Right? And if they come up with something that stumps you, don't worry about it. Just come back. We'll talk about it when you're done. Oh, I'm just afraid, you know, I don't know if I really want to go to Sunday school. I don't know if I really want to help those kids. I don't know if I really want to do that. Hey, you know, look, I'm here, I'll be with you. Or I got this person over here who does it. They're going to stand right next to you and help you do it. You have to encourage those that are faint-hearted. Those who may be worried about their relatives. You know, I'm so worried. I'm the only one in my family that knows the Lord. Nobody else in my family knows the Lord. And I just don't know what's going to happen to them. Or I'm worried about my mother, my father, my brother, my sister. That's a valid concern. But they let it overwhelm them. It's being able to come to them and say, just live the life in front of them. The loudest testimony you can have to your family is the life you live. That's what's the loudest thing that can happen. And if we come along beside a person who's a little afraid of that, or I don't know if I just don't know if I should live that in front of them, you know, because they might not like it. Just do it. Just be the person you claim to be in Christ. Nobody said you need to be perfect. But if you're going to preach it, you got to walk it. It's as simple as that. But it's something that we as a body of believers need to come along beside those. Maybe you can't do it. Maybe you say to yourself, you know, that person there really has got a lot of worries. You know, I need to go talk to this other person because I know that they've been through the same thing and they might be able to help that person. Maybe you encourage them to get together. You encourage them to talk. As a family, we reach out to each other and encourage the faint-hearted. And then along with that, he says, help the weak. Help there, again, says to come alongside. The word help in Greek means to cling or to hold on to. You know, these may be people who haven't learned how to live for the Lord yet. Maybe they haven't learned to allow the Lord to meet their spiritual needs. Maybe they are weak physically. Maybe they're weak spiritually. Maybe they yield to temptation when it comes along. Maybe they're immature in the Lord and they just haven't grown yet. But sometimes we as a body have to come along and clamp onto them and say, let me help you. I'm sure that all of us here have a time in our lives when somebody latched on to us and wouldn't turn us loose, and it was the biggest help we could have ever had. Sometimes we can be pretty hard-hearted. Well, they did that themselves. They brought that on themselves. If they had not yielded to that temptation, then they just wouldn't have done that. Well, that might be true, but the point is, you as a mature believer need to come alongside and help them not repeat the process. All right? And especially if you've been tempted by the same thing. Especially if you've had to deal with the same thing in your life. You know, immorality is rampant in our world. The temptations are all so easy. I'm a man. I didn't grow up in church. All right? I was in the military. I know what the military life's all about. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, gave it back, but got it back again. I'm proud of my service to the country. But it's a tough life. Temptation is so rampant in our society. And it's so easy to get to, right? You just reach in your pocket. Right there it is. I can browse the internet. I can Google anything on this little $800 piece of equipment. 15 or 20 times more technology, probably a lot more than that, than took us to the moon. And I have instant access to anything. There's a temptation. And I'm not just talking about the bad stuff. I'm talking about stuff that we think is good. How much time do I waste on Facebook? How much time do I waste on these other things? Nothing wrong with it other than the fact that I shouldn't spend 4 or 5 hours on it. But not all of us have the strength to do that. But those of us who do can come along beside the others and say, let me talk to you about how to control that cell phone use. Because I've had the same problem. We have to be able to help the weak. We cannot kill our own wounded. We just can't do that. Because all of us have had times in our lives when we're weak and we want someone to come, we've had someone come along beside us. But here's the last part of the verse that really makes everything else possible. Be patient with everyone. This makes not only verse 14 possible, it makes the rest of the chapter, the rest of the things we're going to talk about possible. But it says, be patient with fellow believers. Is that what it says? Be patient with the people you like. Be patient with your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad. Be patient with them. Is that really what it's saying? No, it says be patient with everyone. Now, my wife will be the first one to tell you I am not the most patient person in the world. But over time, you know, people, here's the old cliche, right? If you don't want tribulation, don't pray for patience. I'm here to tell you, you might as well pray for it, you're going to get it anyway. Whether you like it or not. I see it all through Scripture, over and over again. Be patient, patient, be patient. Be long-suffering. I had a pastor in Utah, that was his favorite thing when you would illustrate long-suffering. He would say, be long. I'd be like, stop, long-suffering. But that takes work. And how do you learn to be patient? By going through tribulation, by going through trials, by going through things that test your patience. My wife can tell you that I'm probably more patient person now than I was when we got married, but I'm still not. I have my times. I work on computers, right? All right? How many people in here have patience with computers? Man, I tell you, sometimes it's just like, you know, it's like bang the keyboard. I feel like the guy on the video, bang, 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 you know? But I can't because I know now I got to fix it. After I tore it up, I got to fix it. Impatience does that some things. Sometimes we tear things up. Now we've got to go fix the relationship because we were impatient in it. But it takes practice. If we as a body of believers are going to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, we have to learn patience. And how do you learn patience? The way you learn patience is by admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak. Sometimes it's a matter of just not being upset when your spouse snores in the middle of the night. Maybe you just go up and sleep on the couch. I can testify. But sometimes we have to say to ourselves, Father, God, you've got to help me learn this patience because I really want to reach out to someone and I want to help them. I want to come along beside them. I want to be the person you want me to be, so I need to learn how to be patient. You want to learn how to be patient, then volunteer to go work in one of the rest homes or one of the retirement homes. You'll learn patience real quick. I have an aunt who I love dearly, who to me is a second mother. She's 103 years old. You know, and she is the most patient person I've ever run into in my life. It's amazing to me. I should be patient with her, and she's more than patient with me. But all these things, it all pivots on patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4, right? When we talk about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. I kind of like the King James translation there. Charity suffereth long. Right? Because that's really what you're doing. Galatians 5:22, but what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The King James translates that word patience there. Long suffering. But then we look at verses 15 through 22 and we kind of see how things work individually in our lives. Corporately, now verse 15, I think, verse 15, it can go either way. When I was doing my notes, I kept thinking, well, do I include verse 15 with the corporate, which is, 14 and 15, or do I include it with the individual in 16 through 22? And I thought, you know, I think it belongs in both places. First, corporately, we can't repay evil for evil. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. makes me stop and makes me think for a minute. I can't retaliate. Retaliation among believers is never justified, in my opinion. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. And sometimes you have to forgive even if the other party doesn't accept your forgiveness. Let me give you an illustration. There's a lot of people in this world that hate God. Yet God's made a way for them to be forgiven. Through Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Why can't I forgive you? Even if you don't accept it. Even if you say to me, I don't care. I still hate your guts. Fine. Because forgiveness is dependent on me, not the other party. It's me making the decision to forgive and not to retaliate. Even if the wrong is done to me, or maybe an imposition by a needy brother, maybe it's an action springing from evil intent, maybe it's not, maybe it's something that I feel that I was justified and I was done wrong, you know, I just can't retaliate. The opposite of patience is retaliation. It's getting back at somebody. What does God say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if you want to get upset with everything that's going on in the world, which I do, you can ask my wife. I just rant all the time about stuff. I have to stop reading the news some mornings because I get so upset. I'll give you a clue. Go to the book of Revelations and read the book. Because the day is coming that God will pour His wrath out on mankind and on this planet. To all of those who don't know Christ as Savior. So leave it to God. It's not your business. That doesn't mean you let yourself be taken advantage of. It simply means that you forgive, you move on. And if that person does say, brother, you're right, I accept your forgiveness, you know, you've gained a brother, right? Or a sister. And sometimes, I'm going to put this out there, you can think about it what you want to. If we mistreat an unbeliever, we lose every chance of reaching them with the gospel of Christ. If we retaliate or mistreat another believer, we lose all chance of reaching him and growing him in Christ. If we mistreat a person, any person, our testimony with that person is ruined. If we retaliate, if we take our vengeance, we lose our opportunity to minister to that person. Now, it's not easy to apply. Because when somebody slaps you, what's the first thing you want to do? Slap them back. Retaliation is a part of our sin nature. You know? We see it every day. Look at it in the world. It works out every day. All right? Look at the Middle East. Look at what happened when the Iron Curtain fell. When the Iron Curtain fell, and all these countries that the USSR had been holding under an iron fist were released, what did they do? They started killing each other over things that happened in the 14th and 15th century. Retaliation, to me, is just not a Christian virtue. I have a quote here from Chuck Swindoll, I thought was really apt. It's a little lengthy, but listen to me for a minute. Listen to it for a minute. Not repaying evil for evil is not an easy verse to apply. Is it? Perhaps the first half you can manage with some effort, not repaying evil for evil, harsh word for harsh word, fist for fist, but going the next step and offering goodness to an enemy seems impossible. Think of the revival that would take place in the church if this gift were circulated in the family. Estranged friends would embrace one another again. Brothers or sisters would talk to each other who hadn't talked for years. They would come together in love. What unity and love would there be? Now imagine the worldwide revolution that would occur if this gift were to be given to all men. As Paul concludes, neighbors would take down their high fences, co-workers would help one another up the ladder of success, even wars would cease as people sought the other's good instead of their own selfish desires. And that's what that last part of that verse says. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Can you imagine what it would be like if we all did that? If we didn't retaliate, but we were willing to seek what's good for you. Not me, but for you. Can you imagine what it would be like in this fellowship if we had everybody else's good in mind? But it doesn't say, look what he says right there. Seek after that which is good for one another, talking about the fellowship, and who? For all people. You mean Dwight, my neighbor next door, if there was a wicked person, that's them. I'm supposed to be looking out for their good? That's what it says. Well, how do I do that? Praying for them. What's the best thing for that person right there? To come to know the Lord. What's the most powerful tool you can use to show them the gospel? It's your life. It's how you act. It's how I act. What's the most powerful tool for me to convince somebody in this body that I'm after their own good? It's the way I respond. It's the way I act. It's the way I live out my Christianity. Now, nobody's expecting you to be perfect. Don't hear that when I say it. But here's the thing. The more you try to do these things, the more God will make them evident in your life. The more that they'll happen. You mean the more that I ask for patience, the more tribulation He's going to put me through to teach me patience. And then when I learn that patience, I'll be able to help people. And then I'll be able to look for their good. I don't know if I want to do that or not. That's a lot of work. All of these verses, everything in these verses is a lot of work. If anybody ever promised you that Christianity was going to be easy, you need to get your money back. Because it's not. Christ says Himself, count the cost. What man goes to war but doesn't see if he can win, right? I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Count the cost. Then we see individual things here. Not only are we as a corporate body to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and not retaliate, don't repay evil for evil, but seek after everybody else's good and for all people, but we're to rejoice always. Thanks, Dwight. Appreciate that. I've got to go through all of this stuff, and then you want me to rejoice? Yeah, you need to close your Bible and get on down the road. He lists three things here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Those three things, in verse 18, is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's not the only thing that's the will of God for you, but it's three really important things. Because if you rejoice always in your personal life, if you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks, I guarantee you that the things that we just talked about, that will give you the strength to do those things that are just talked about. In the application I've got at the end of my message, I'll talk to you about how we can accomplish a lot of this stuff in our lives. But rejoice always can be a tough one. But this deals with attitude. Rejoicing, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks, that's attitude. Well, really, that's all attitude. But this is really dealing with my personal attitude. So what does it mean to rejoice always? What does it mean to... Does that mean I have to hop around like the Energizer Bunny all the time? Does that mean I always have a smile on my face? We confuse joy and happiness sometimes. We confuse different terms. Yes, it may mean that I always have a smile on my face, even though I'm going through the toughest time. That might be true, but it's an attitude that I have to have. It's an attitude that my life is vested in something a lot more important than the circumstances going on around me. Joy can be the consistent experience of a Christian, even through the most adverse circumstances, because Christ is the source and subject of his joy. Christ is in control of the circumstances. And by the way, this is a command. We are to rejoice always. We are to pray without ceasing, and we're to give thanks. Joseph Haydn, who was a famous composer, back in my day we called it long hair music,
which is classical. It's kind of interesting, too. I never had much of a taste for classical music till I was in Desert Storm. And when I was in the desert, we got these any service member mail back in that day. I don't know how many of you might remember this. This was 1990, so maybe before a lot of your time. But anyway, but the point is, people would write any service member, U.S. Air Force, and put it in the mail and send it off. And so what the military would do is just kind of spread it out everywhere, right? So at that time, because I was a computer geek, they took me off the flight line and they said, hey, we want you to figure out what to do with this stuff. And I'm like, thank you very much. So we got a bunch of guys together and we would take that, we'd take the stuff that would come in, anything that was perishable that had already perished, we'd throw it away. But anything else, we put it in and we called it an in-service member store. So what we did was we took all and we separated. I got the razors and the toothbrushes and the candy. Oh man, so much candy. I almost gained 10 pounds in the desert. And then I'd sweat it off the next day. But anyway, so we put all the stuff up and then we put the music together, right? And then we put a box with all the letters in it. And the only thing you had to do to take anything out of the store was answer a letter. That's what you had to do. So if you took a toothbrush and some toothpaste, you had to pick a letter out of the box and answer the letter. That was your payment. Well, they had a lot of music. And the only music left in the store was classical. Nobody wanted it. Any of that stuff was gone. You know, and I'm like, okay, you know, I'm not going to see any preacher music or anything like that. So there's all this classical music. I said, yeah, well, I'll give it a shot. I've never listened to it. You know, there's these stretches. You know, war, you know what they say about war, right? It's boredom interspaced by sheer terror. And that's what it is. It's long stretches of boredom interspaced by seconds of minutes of sheer terror. But anyway, so I get this stuff and I start listening to it and I was like, Beethoven, put it away. All right, Bach, put it away. Then I ran up on Mozart. And I thought, this is kind of methodical. I think I can listen to this. Now, I didn't really get into classical music, but while I was in the desert, I came to respect it. Let's put it that way. I came to respect the fact that some of these authors, when they wrote some of this music, they were believers writing about God and Christ and the benefits, right? Anyway, the quote that I thought was really good by Joseph Haydn was this. Once asked why his church music was so cheerful, he replied, "When I think upon God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve Him with a cheerful spirit." And sometimes, even when we're going through the toughest times, we can be amazed when we're vested in Christ and we know that He controls the circumstances. Joy is one of the marks of Christianity that will amaze the world and attract men to Christ. It's because of the peace and joy you have through Jesus Christ. It's a quote, it's a cliche, but God is in control. You've got to believe that. It's going to happen. Anyway, he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. That one there is pretty easy, right? We should all be walking around like this, right? Excuse me, I can't shake your hand. I'm praying. Sorry, I'm praying right now. You just have to give me a minute. I'm praying right now. Is that really what he's talking about? What's going to happen when you get in the car and head down the road? Don't close your eyes. And I shared that story before. I shared it Wednesday night, and I've shared it, with my class before. But it's the fact that Barbara and I stopped at a McDonald's one time in our youth, back when, our body could handle that stuff. And we were headed out down the road, and I was like, well, let's pray for the food. And she goes, great, but don't close your eyes. You're driving. And I'm like, okay. Really, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an attitude. It's an attitude of constant communication with God. Yeah, we all pray at regular times, and we all have our time where we kind of focus, and we do maybe take the position of on our knees and pray before God. But really, the word here that's rendered without ceasing in secular literature, it's used to talk about a persistent cough. You know how persistent cough is? You cough a little bit and then you're okay, and then you cough a little bit more, and then you're like, excuse me, I can't talk. Give me a minute, all right, and I'm fine. Oh boy, too many cigarettes this morning. Sorry. But it's talking about that persistent cough. What it's really trying to say there is you need to pray with a persistent spirit that never leaves you, like a cough, a persistent cough. Just as an individual has a tendency to cough, though it doesn't always, you don't always do it audibly, a believer ought to remain in an attitude of prayer always, even if you're not praying audibly. Right? You're always connected. You're always like, I'm thinking about that. How many of you have done that? I work on computers, man. I'll tell you right now, I pray all the time. Please just make it work so I can go home. Right? Please make it work because my boss wants it done. But it's that attitude. And then it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks. In every circumstance in the Christian life, we are to be thankful. Whew. In other words, giving thanks should be our native emotion. Should be where we live. Yeah, but Dwight, do I need to give thanks for the bad things in my life? Well, let me ask you a question. If God's in control of everything in your life, and He knows exactly what you're going through and what's happening, and these things, these trials, tribulations, whatever you want to call them, come into your life, then don't you think He allowed it? He knows it. He understands it more than you do and what it might do in your life. Nobody said it would be easy to go through it. But sometimes the tough times are a blessing in disguise because it prepares you for something you would have never been able to do if you hadn't went through it. If you went through a struggle with alcohol, you have a greatest witness to someone else who's struggling with alcohol. If you've gone through death in your family, now you have a witness to someone who's having a death in their family. Because of what you go through, because of the things that happen in your life, you have to be thankful to God, one, that He loves you enough to teach you the lessons He wants you to know. And sometimes we don't want to talk about that. And maybe I'm walking a little bit of a fine line here, just a little bit. But we have to have the attitude to be able to say, God's given me grace. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. To be thankful is a fruit of grace that is contrast to the constant grumblings and ingratitude of a godless world. We hear it all the time from people in the world. They're not thankful. They hate where they're at. They hate what they're going on. That's because they don't know God. That's all they've got is themselves. And if all I've got's me, I'm worried. But really, it's an attitude. And why? Because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. To rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. These are things that God wants you to do. A life of prayer and devotion leads to a thankful heart. If you're rejoicing and you're praying without ceasing, then you will be thankful. I know there's things in my life that I go through. I don't know that I'm ready to sit here and tell you that I'm thankful for them. But I at least have to think about it. And I have to consider what God's doing in my life. But look at it this way. Maybe God's working in my life so that I can put into practice something that He said before. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why. It's not only for me, but it's for you. It's for me to be able to reach out to you. You know what one of the biggest things today is in our world that we don't practice is empathy. We don't practice empathy. Trying to figure out what you feel like. What are you going through? What does this mean to you? And just because I haven't gone through it doesn't mean I can't understand it. Or at least try to understand it. Pretty interesting things in my life. And then the last one's real quick. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances or gifts, but examine everything carefully and hold fast which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Again, personal things in our life that help us do these things. If I don't quench the spirit, I learn to rejoice and pray without ceasing. I learn to do what's good for other people. If I don't despise God's Word and the teaching of His Word, then I can do these things. If I examine things carefully, then I can do the things that were listed before. How can I quench the Spirit? The quench word there means to suppress, to stifle, to limit. Sin can quench the Spirit. Traditions can quench the Spirit. Man-made rules and regulations in public worship sometimes can do that. Disunity can do that. Sometimes cold, contemptuous looks, silence, disregard, apathy, all these things can quench the Spirit. I think that's why it's very important that we look at what we do in our lives, not only privately but publicly, and say, are we doing anything? One time this encouraged the Spirit, but today it quenches the Spirit. Maybe I need to stop and say, am I doing that in my life? Because if I'm quenching the Spirit, if I'm suppressing it, then how in the world can I learn to rejoice or pray with that? How can I be patient with you? How can I encourage the weak? How can I help anybody? How can I do anything? Because how do I do all this to the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Don't despise prophetic utterances or gifts in some translations. One translation puts it this way, don't despise what God has revealed. One thing to remember, that in that day they didn't have the completed New Testament. So people might come up and say, God gave me a word. And the way we look at this today, if you look at what the word, when it talks about prophetic, it can mean predicting the future. We do see, if you look at the Old Testament though, there was much, much more extolling what God told them than that was predicting the future. Yes, they did say, had visions and saw things, but a lot of times they were saying, look, God told me. What do we see in the Old Testament a lot? We hear these words. Yea, hath God said? God has said to me to deliver to you. And really what they're trying to say here is don't despise it. If I can put it this way in modern terms for us today, is look, don't despise the preaching and teaching of God's Word. A lot of times, God's Word is preached, it's read, it's received with great seriousness. That's the way we should think about it. Right? I like a good laugh more than anybody else. And I don't think our preaching services or our services should be, you know, really draconian or droll or anything like that, or like a funeral dirge or something. But by the same token, we do have to show a little respect, because we are here to worship the God of the universe. I mean, we're here to worship. I can't comprehend Him. Yet He's taken the time to say, okay, Dwight, I'm going to write it down for you, because I know you're not going to comprehend it. I know that you're not going to be able to understand it. And the way I want to reveal myself to you is through my Son, Jesus Christ. And then He had the apostles and others pen the Word so that we could understand Jesus Christ. And really, I think that's what He's trying to say there. Don't despise it, but examine it. He does give us a warning now. Don't accept everything. Examine it, but examine everything carefully. Hold that fast, that's good. And abstain from every form of evil. We have to do that in our lives. We have to examine things carefully. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And you can see it today. I was reading an article this morning, an opinion piece, by a very well-known preacher in the South. And I read what he had to say in his opinion piece. It was on Fox News, by the way. And I was disappointed, because he said some things that made my antenna go up and little flags go up and say, you know, I think he's barking up the wrong tree there, because there's things in Scripture that don't necessarily jive with what he's saying right now. And I think that we as believers, corporately and individually, need to, as this word, the word examine means, the word examine there means to apply it to metals. It's like when you fire a metal to see if it's real. It's like if you get something that's gold, you scratch it sometimes to see if it's really gold or if it's just plated. And really what it's trying to say is you need to examine things and think about things. Just because a person stands up and says, hey, I'm a Christian, and I read the Bible doesn't mean that they're a Christian or that they read the Bible. I've had lots of people, anyway, say to me, oh, you know, we're Christians because the name Jesus Christ is in the name of our church. Okay? We have to examine them correctly. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. Don't be blind to people. Don't be blindly accepting things. Test them. Prove them. Let me give you a couple of things real quick before I quit about testing and proving. Compare it to the Word of God. That's one way to test it. And everything that's going on, pick up the book and see what if it matches what the book says. That's pretty. It might take a little work, but you can do it. What did they say about Christ? What's their opinion of Christ, of Jesus? Was he God in the flesh? Did he live for us, die for us, and rise again for us? There are certain religions today that teach that Jesus was a brother of Satan. That they were just brothers. And that the council of gods thought that Jesus' way to get the earth saved was better than Satan's way. So they took Jesus' way. So Satan got mad and was cast out of heaven. I'm sorry. It doesn't exactly line up with the book. What about their lifestyle? How do they live? Do you see the fruit of the Word of God? Do you see the fruit in their lives? What's their commitment to the body of believers? What do they say about the church? What's the fruit of their ministry? Just because, and this is something I'm not going to get on it too far, but I'm just going to say it and shut up. We have to get away from the fact that we believe a person's ministry is successful when he has a lot of numbers. Just because somebody's running 2,000 in Sunday school does not mean that that's a successful ministry. It's successful in getting numbers. I'll give you that. But that doesn't mean it's a successful ministry. So we think about these things compared to the Word of God. Look, when you try something, what do they believe about Christ? What do they believe about the church? What's their lifestyle? What kind of fruit do they produce? All these things we can use to try the spirits. But it says when we find something that's good, we're to hold fast to it. It's like when we find something that's genuine, we grab it and we hang on to it. The hold fast means you grab it and you stick with it. Are you willing to do that? When you do test it and you see, man, this is it. This is it right here. Yep, I got it. Do you grab it and put it in your pocket? I mean, if you walk along the street and there's a quarter. And you pick up the quarter and you go, hey, that's a quarter. You look at it and you go, yep, that's a quarter. I put it in my pocket. How do I know it's a quarter? Well, I look at it. It's got the date on it and everything. It looks just like all the other quarters I got. Yeah, I think that's a quarter. Well, if I picked it up and it had Washington on one side and I flipped it over, it's blank on the other side, what would I say? Probably not a real quarter. All right, in the garbage, don't need anymore. If I pick it up and there's nothing on either side, well, that's not really a coin, I throw it away. But if I find something that's good, I hang on to it. And that's what it's trying to say. Hold fast to that. All believers are responsible to listen, discern, and learn. And then whatever you discover is good, you hold on to it. And if it's not, you push it away. And that's the last thing as I close. Abstain from every form of evil. Every appearance. That word form there can also be translated appearance. The word abstain means to keep yourself away from it, to keep your distance. The form there means it's a fashion or a shape or a sight. Something may or may not be evil, but it has the form of it and it looks like it. Now this is a tough one. I think Paul, in context of what he's saying, when he's saying don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully and hold what's good, but abstain from every appearance or form of evil. Actually, everything above this works better when you abstain from every form of evil. You've got to know it. Once you discern it and you see it and it's bad, push it away. Now, we can't be, I'm not trying to be legalistic about anything. Don't get me wrong. I'm simply trying to say this. If you think it's wrong, don't do it. I don't care. You know, you can go back to what Paul talks about meat to offer, eating meat that's offered to idols. There's nothing wrong with that meat. That meat's just meat. That's all it is. The idol's nothing, so the meat's nothing. It's just nothing. But if it offends my brother, I'm not going to do it. Well, when it comes to abstaining from every appearance of evil, if there's something that looks bad, even whether you think it is or not, don't do it. Don't take the form of the world and its desires. Try the things. See if they're good. If they are, hold on to them. If they're not, push them away. All right? Don't let those things into your life. And in closing, let me say this. As application, I'll probably give you a little bit of it all through the message, but there's three things real quick. How do you heed this advice? How do you do these things? You say, Dwight, that's overwhelming. You just covered all that stuff, and I may have wrote, I don't even know if I can start on the first one. Well, let me encourage you a little bit in three ways. First, you have God's Word to empower you to do these things. We have God's Word. It has all the truth we'll ever need. Read it. Memorize it. Determine that you're going to follow it. Psalms 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. And I like 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. You've got the word of God. Secondly, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. As a believer, you've got all the power you will ever need to apply any of these things through the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father sent Him in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I've said. You want strength to do it? You've got the Holy Spirit. You have God dwelling within you. Do you know how powerful that is? You've got the, I mean, think about it for a minute. You've got the God of the universe who created everything we see dwelling within you. Now, if you tell me you don't have the power, man, we must be reading a different book. Because you've got the power of God in your life. The thing is, you have to, I'm not going to do the name it, claim it. Give me, no, I won't use that word. You have to utilize it. You've got to use it. You've got to say to God, God, I need the strength too. God, I need the wisdom too. God, I need the discernment too. God, I need whatever. Because I can't figure it out. You've given me your word. The Holy Spirit will witness about that. But the last thing is, you've got the family of God for any challenge you need. In the family, we have people every type, every maturity level, every ministry to relate to. Some are similar to us, and they can help us in our needs. Some are not. But whoever they are, wherever they are, they're here. They can broaden our thinking and open our minds. Because God's given us our fellow believers. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. I've got the God's Word, I've got the Holy Spirit, and I got you. And it's demonstrated to me every day through your love. For me and my wife and all of her health problems, for Pastor and all the things, for this body of believers, every day I see you applying what God's Word says. And I see the Holy Spirit working in your lives to help me in my life, and I want to help you in mine. We've got each other, as they say. So if you look at these things and you say, Dwight, I don't know how in the world I'm going to do all these things, rest assured, you got God's Word, you got the Holy Spirit, and you got us. And really, I don't think you need anything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Oh, I thank you so much, Lord, for allowing me to speak this morning. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to take these things in our lives and apply them. Help us, Lord, to be able to say to ourselves, Lord, you're here with me and I can do these things. I can be patient. I can come alongside those that are sick. I can help those that are struggling. I can be patient. You know, Lord, I can encourage. I cannot retaliate. I can rejoice. I can be thankful. Lord, please, you're there to help us do all of this. And I thank you for it. I pray this morning that you guide us, lead us. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, that hasn't made that commitment to you, hasn't believed on you, I pray you touch their heart this morning, that your Spirit would move in their life, and they would come to know you as Savior. And I pray that you guide Pastor and lead him and his family during this time, for we give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.